I've taken my text this morning here in Luke 11 from Christ's words in verse 29, where Jesus says, "This is an evil generation." You could easily preach four different sermons from this text, so you're going to have to listen quickly. There are four different lessons that Jesus has. But I think that there is a tie together. I don't believe the Holy Spirit and Luke put these things together haphazardly. Perhaps I could be accused of oversimplifying the Word of God sometimes when I put things together that maybe don't naturally quite fit together. But I put them together under this title, or this idea of living in an evil generation. And I do believe that there are lessons here that Christ would teach us concerning how to live in a place where it's not always peaceful. You know, Christ in his ministry had a lot of popularity early on, and really his popularity in some ways, or his fame, continued to grow right up into his crucifixion. But he had it pretty easy early on. His enemies, if you will, were the fundamentalists there in Galilee. There in the regions of Galilee, there was strong people that had biblical ideas, and they confronted Christ concerning his theology. But in many ways, they considered him one of them. He maybe didn't go quite as far as they wanted to go. Some of them were zealots that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. That said, they identified with his belief that the Word of God should be taken literally and it should be believed. And so I identify with the Pharisees, the fundamentalists of Galilee. And so did Jesus Christ. But something happened about 6 months before his death. As he really peaked and the whole country heard about him, a lot of people started criticizing Christ and coming against Christ. And you see some of these accusations for the first time in the book of Luke here in this text. It's interesting what syndicate was put together. Some were Herodians that wanted to support the Roman government and make the nation of Israel, more Greek. Yes, there were the Pharisees, the fundamentalists, but a lot of people were among the Sanhedrin, the powerful people, the chief priests, and what they wanted was the status quo. And as Jesus was shaking up the status quo, they became his enemies. But I think there's another group that became his enemies during this day. It was those who heard the Word of God clearly and knew they would have to change. They knew if they continued to listen to Jesus teach the way he taught, that they would have to make significant changes in the way they thought, in the way that they lived, in the way they conducted themselves with each other, in the way they conducted and managed their finances. And not wanting to change, they decided it would be easier to get rid of Jesus. And so they began to turn against Jesus Christ, or just completely ignore Christ by accusing him of things such as we find in this text. Here Jesus takes a man that the people knew, and it was obvious from verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, and so it was when the demon was gone out, and the mute spoke, that the multitudes marveled. A multitude of people. Now, it's easy to sway the masses, and sometimes the masses aren't real bright, but in this case, a multitude of people must have known that this man had been mute for some time, that he could not speak. And Jesus cast the demon out, and the mute spoke. And the multitude marveled. And note right away then in verses 15 and 16 that some people said two things. Some said, "This man casts out demons by Satan's power." And other people said, "You know what? You can do this. So show us a sign from heaven." The sign from heaven, they were looking forward, the fulfillment of the prophecies that Daniel and Jeremiah gave concerning the sign and the stars. They wanted to see a huge astronomical display if he was indeed the Messiah, if he was indeed the Son of God. We'll get back to the sign when we get down to verse 29. But let's look first at this idea of Beelzebub and Jesus being accused of being part of this Baal-zebub. For that's really where you first find this term. It's over in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 1, we have this guy named Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus was a wicked king. He was ruling in Israel at the time. And Ahasuerus was the son of the very wicked Ahab and the very evil Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel's son Ahasuerus is now on the throne. And something happens. He falls. He's in an accident. And he's hurt. And he's not sure he's going to live. And so he sends some servants, not to Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah God, But he sends some servants to Ekron, the Philistine city, and there to see Baal, B-A-A-L, Zebub, it's a hyphenated word in your Bible, and it literally means, Baal means Lord, and Zebub flies, Lord of the flies. That was the name of this city god in Ekron, one of the five Philistine cities that we learn about when we read 1 and 2 Samuel. And so here's this king in Israel sending his servants to Baal-Zebub. And those of you that are familiar with the Word of God and the storyline, you know what happened. In the end, Ahasuerus dies, but the children of Israel take this story where this Baal-Zebub, the children of Israel take that name of that god and they equate it with Satan. They put it together as a moniker for Satan. So from now on, and when you come to the time of Jesus' day, to say Baal-Zebub or Baal-Zebub, or to say Satan was one and the same. It was a colloquialism that had developed over the years. They were accusing Jesus of being Satan or being in cahoots with Satan. Jesus makes that obvious by just naming Satan. Jesus answers this accusation by stating an obvious truth. Anything that's against itself is going to be destroyed. This is true if it's a kingdom or a house or an individual. We should apply this simple truth to our homes, our businesses, our churches, our nation. Often I'm afraid, though, pride insists that we destroy the very things that we are a part of and the very things on which we stand. Well, what lesson concerning living in an evil generation can we get from Jesus' words in Luke 11, 17 to 23? Here's my number one this morning on your outline. It's not up here this morning, so you're actually going to have to listen. Okay? To live victoriously in an evil generation, we must remember that we are in the center of a battle between two very different kingdoms. To live victoriously in an evil generation, we must remember that we are in a battle, that we are in the center of a battle between two very different kingdoms. That's Luke 11, 17 to 23. On one side, we have the kingdom of God and all that is good. On the other side, we have the kingdom of Satan and all that is evil. And these are contrary one to another. They have different agendas. They have separate plans for your life and the lives of your children. God is light and desires open truth and righteousness. Satan is darkness, and he always speaks lies, and he always speaks with an evil. Satan never willingly does God's will, and God never compromises his will with Satan. Since before Adam sinned and we all became sinners in him, Satan has done everything he can to thwart God's righteous agenda. He is the deceiver. He is the dragon. He is the accuser of the brethren. And I believe many times we have been lulled into a peacetime habit or peacetime habits in a time of war. Like Gideon's foolish followers, we lay our battles down that we might drink the cool water unencumbered by the military armaments that we have carried with us. We cannot celebrate the claims and purposes of both Satan and God. We are either on one side or we are on the other side. You cannot be servants of both. We are at war. It's time you and your family and I and my family go on wartime standards, wartime rations. Let our dress be the uniform of a soldier. Let our entertainment and the pleasure that we have reflect the entertainment and pleasure that God would like us to have. Knowing that there is a battle raging around us, let us not ignorantly assume that the bombs of postmodern philosophy, that the bombs of humanism or immorality that are bursting all around us will somehow not affect our family in the way that we live. Let us not forget that every righteous choice and every wicked choice we make either contributes or detracts from the battle site of our sanctification, this war in which we are engaged between God and good on one side and Satan and evil on the other side. When we tire of the struggle, and it is a struggle, and it is a battle, and if you are a Christian today or going along your way saying, what battle? And my friend, you've got your blinders on, you've got your head in the sand, either that or you haven't entered the battle yet because you haven't acknowledged that God is your Lord, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, Everyone who has acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord and God and Savior of their life understands the battle in which we are engaged, because you feel that conflict raging in your soul. When we tire of the struggle, we must remember that the battle is already won. Look with me, if you would, in the bottom of this, verse 31, the bottom of these verses where Jesus makes this argument, if a kingdom be divided against himself. And then notice what he says in verse 21. When a strong man, now who's the strong man? In the context of the demonic mute being healed, in the context of the Satan comments that Jesus has just made, I believe here he's talking about Satan. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. The analogy is that Satan has rule, and he is the prince of the power of this air. He is the ruler of darkness in this planet. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul adequately tells us that we need to realize that we don't fight against people, but we fight against the demonic powers that are around us, the Satan that is around us, and the powers that he has in this world. So here's the strong man. It's Satan. He is fully armed. He guards his own palace. His goods are in peace. He's in control. But notice what happens. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. The stronger man is Jesus Christ. Satan may be a strong man, but the stronger man is Jesus Christ. Amen? And the stronger man comes upon the strong man and he binds him up and he takes his armor and he divides the spoils. He says, and he led captivity captive in Ephesians chapter 4, and give gifts to men. Jesus Christ is the victor. He has already become victorious. And here in the life of this demoniac, this man that was indwelt by a demon, this mute, Jesus came upon him and bound Satan and delivered this man and set him free. And so he desires to do with us. So he would do not only in our spiritual life and death, of whether or not we've asked Christ to be our Savior, whether or not we've received Jesus Christ by grace, as Steve emphasized this morning in Sunday school, whether or not we've opened our life to that gift. He delivers us in that respect, but my friend, the battle still rages inside of us. And as we allow God to work in our life, as we make the right choices, as we follow obediently the grace that has been extended to us, God has victory again. Victory. We don't have to live in sin, because God is bigger. God is stronger, and he has bound the strong man. The stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him. He takes from him all his armor in which he trusts and divides his spoil. And then note what Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." You're on one side or the other. Which are you? Where are you today? Are you on the side of God? You say, "Well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ," but how are you living? Or as we would look at the book of Hebrews again, how are you believing today? Are you believing what God says about your life, or are you believing what Satan says about your life? To live victoriously in this day, to live victoriously in an evil generation, we must remember that we are in the center of a battle between two very different kingdoms. So what lesson would Jesus have us know about an evil generation in the verses 24 to 28? I believe it's this, number two. To live victoriously in an evil generation, we must remember that we cannot live in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. To live victoriously in an evil generation, we must remember that we cannot live in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Note the story. There's this man. He has an unclean spirit. And it says that the unclean spirit went out of the man. The demon left him. And what does the demon do? The demon, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding nothing. He says, "You know what? I was better off back in that guy that I had before. And so I'll return to my house," equating a demonic house with its individual who has lost the demon. "This house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and cleaned and put in order. Here this man has gotten rid of this demon. This demon is out of him, and the man's decided to start exercising. He's working better. He's working harder. He's reading more. He's improved his mind. He's doing the things that he ought to be doing to straighten himself out. Isn't that great? And this demon comes and says, "Boy, that spot that I had that was so little, it's huge now. There's room for seven more just like me. We'll turn this guy into a party pad." Yeah. And so the demon goes out and he gets seven more, and he comes back and lives in that guy. And notice what the Bible says, and the state of that man is worse than it was at the first. I think this is the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us here. That we can't live, we can't do it in our own power. We need the power of God. You can turn over a new leaf until you're a maple tree in October turning over leaves. You can, leafuses? Yeah. It doesn't work. How many of us have gone on a diet, lost 5 pounds, gained 10? How many of us have resolved to live sexually pure lives? We're going to quit fornication. We're going to quit masturbation. We're going to quit pornography. We're going to eliminate a sexually compromising entertainment from our lives. It's not going to be there anymore. And then have, with energy, returned to the manure from which we tried to extricate ourselves. And then we condemn ourselves. We curse ourselves. We say we might as well continue to live chained in that kind of behavior, because after all, I must not be good for anything else but this kind of behavior. And so we allow the cinder blocks of Sodom to continue to live around us. How many times have you told God that you were going to pray, that you were going to read your Bible, that you were going to witness? All those things that Steve was talking about this morning, that legalistic list that we have, that we erect. We have to do this and this and this and this. And how many times have we endeavored to do that? We're going to do these things. We're going to do these things. And then we fail. And again, we condemn ourselves because of our failure. I think so often it is because we are endeavoring to do it in the power of ourself. If I could do it on my own, I'd be pretty, what do you kids say, bad? You know, I'd be cool. I'd be good, right? I'd be awesome if I could do it on myself. I could strut like an NFL wide receiver having just made a touchdown. If I could do it in me. But I cannot do it in me. I can no more do it on my own than I could rise and fly from this pulpit to the moon. I cannot live a victorious Christian life. I desperately need God. You say, so Pastor Leeds, what's the difference? What's the difference between doing it on my own and doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit? And there is a tension there. You cannot read Peter and Paul and James. You cannot read all the New Testament without realizing, and I think this is the great theme of the New Testament. Steve, Reagan, Rory, I think this is the great theme of the New Testament. That Peter, James, the author of Hebrews, John, would try to tell us. And that is this, it's sanctification, and that there's a tension between God and us. Because we find over and over again that we need to trust God and we need to rely on God for this walk in which we have. But then there's all these imperatives that you put on and that you walk and that you be diligent. So how can I yield to God and not have it be part of me? And I think the answer is this, that there be a continual acknowledgement of my need of God. That there be that awareness before me at all times. Because there are things I must do in this tension, this battle, this sanctification. I cannot just say, well, you know what? I'm going to go watch any movie I want and let God do whatever He wants in sanctifying my soul. It doesn't work that way. I'm going to go ahead and cheat on my wife, and I'm going to read dirty books, and I'm going to do whatever I want and fill my mind with any kind of garbage that I want, and God will sanctify me, because after all, He who began a good work in me will finish it. No, that's garbage. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But just so, you cannot do it on your own. No fundamentalist Pharisee ever did it on their own. No fundamentalist independent Baptist ever did it on his own. In fact, Paul says to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says to the Jews among them, he says, you know, who are you to condemn the heathen when you can't live it yourself? The very words that you speak condemn you. And so every Baptist preacher who's ever got up and thundered about the list of all the things that you're not supposed to do, I can guarantee you that every one of those men were tempted by all those things and fell in many. Because it's a matter of your heart. And it's a matter of acknowledging God. You can't do it on your own. Remember when the children of Israel came to the door and they're ready to go in? And Joshua comes to the end of his life. No, I got the story wrong. It's when Joshua came to the end of his life and he's ready to leave them that Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And remember what the children of Israel said? We will serve the Lord. And remember what Joshua says? You can't. Forget it. You guys are a bunch of losers. You can't serve the Lord. And at first reading, you read that and you go, Josh, what were you doing? You just, you know, these guys were ready to lead the charge. And you said, you can't do it. Because he knew that they couldn't. And they needed to know they couldn't. And my friend, the only way you can live a holy life is to know you can't. Did you get that? The only way you can live a holy life is to know you can't. And to know your husband can't. And to know that your kids can't and that you can't. You can't, but God can. And there's a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute dependence upon God. There's a great deal of humility that's needed there that I need to learn on a daily basis because it's not natural. I like me, and I think I do well, and so do you. Think I do well. I mean, no, you think you do well. But it's about God. And it's a humble dependence upon Him. If we are to live a godly life, if we are going to live a victorious life in this generation, we must, number one, realize there's a battle. Number two, we must realize that we need God. We can't get this demon out of us all by ourselves. And I'm not saying that we're demon-possessed. I'm using a little bit I'm making an analogy here. But we can't get this demon out of us. This sin battle, we can't get it out of us on our own. We must humbly acknowledge that we need God. If you try to do it on your own, when you trip, you're going to trip further than you did before and fall further than you did before. It must be about God. About that time, some lady burst from the crowd and said, wouldn't it be great to be your mom? Oh, how lucky your mom is. To be your mom would have been a wonderful, wonderful thing. And Jesus brushes her off. And notice what he says, more than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know, there's a relationship. Mary got chosen to be Jesus' mom. God did that. Mary had nothing to do with that. God has chosen us to walk a pure life, to be his children, to walk the way he would have us to walk. God has chosen us to this. And you know what? That's just the beginning. I would say it's worthless, but for sanctification, in some ways it is. Now comes the next part. What Jesus said, the blessing comes here. The blessing doesn't come just from a relationship in which God chose you. That's wonderful. And don't get me wrong. I am delighted and thrilled and blessed that God has chosen me for salvation. You say, how do you know you're chosen? Because I've received Christ as my Savior. That's how I know I was chosen. But notice, the blessing comes from reading, knowing the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, and keeping it, doing it. That's where the blessing is going to come. And again, that requires humility. Number three this morning, to live a victorious Christian life today, you must take full advantage of the Word and the grace of God available to us. To live victoriously in an evil generation, we must take full advantage of the word and the grace of God available to us. Don't shut down because your paper's filled in. Jesus responds now to the accusation in verse 16 that they needed a sign from heaven. Jesus responds with two Old Testament stories. He tells them about Jonah. You remember Jonah? Jonah was the backslidden preacher. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. God sent him to Nineveh, a wicked city, a vicious city, an evil city, a city that was doing atrocious things to Israel and other people when they conquered them, mutilating people. It was a terrible people. And Jonah was sent to preach there. Jonah didn't want to go. God had Jonah, when he was running away, swallowed by a whale, in the belly's whale, and those gastric juices for 3 days. Whale gets sick of the backslidden preacher, pukes him up on shore. Jonah decides he'll go to Nineveh after all. Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches, and many people have wondered what Jonah looked like when he got to Nineveh. I can guarantee you he had a skin disease like you've never seen. He did not look like a healthy specimen of a Jewish evangelist by the time he got to Nineveh. He preached for 40 days, and God just did an amazing thing in that city. They heard the word of God and they repented. The sign from Jonah, what was it? That God was powerful, that God was going to do something in their lives. They heard the word of God and they obeyed. Then he tells this other story about the queen of the south. This African queen heard about Solomon and all his glory. This African queen, the queen of Sheba, the First Kings calls her, comes to Jerusalem because she heard about how wonderful Jerusalem was. And she saw Solomon and she saw his temple and she saw that it was just an incredibly wealthy place. And she saw the way people walked and how the servants came in. She saw the meals. She heard the lectures. She saw the worship at the temple. And the Bible says in First Kings that she praised God because of what happened in Solomon's day. What was going on in Jerusalem. So what's Jesus talking about here, saying this is an evil generation that seeks a sign and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah? For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, well, all he did was preach to them, so also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation to condemn them. What happened to her? She just came and saw what God was doing, that's all. So what's he talking about of the sign? And then he talks about this generation, the Jews. The Jews saw Jesus. That was the sign they saw. The preaching of Jesus. Seems like I got a lot of echo here all of a sudden, Randy. I don't know if it's my battery's dying, my battery's dead or whatever. The Jews saw Jesus. And that was, Jesus says, there's a greater than Jonah. Well, that's a duh. You know, Jonah came and preached and the Ninevites repented. The queen of Africa, the queen of the south came, the African queen came. She saw Solomon's wonder and she was impressed and praised God. The children of Israel in Jesus' day, they could see Jesus, they could hear the gospel and they would repent or didn't. Jesus said there's somebody greater here. But you know, Peter says something. Peter says that we have something greater than that. You say, greater than Jesus? Uh-huh. We've got this book. We've got the Word of God. We've got Jesus in written form, complete, finished, examinable on a daily basis for each and every one of us. We've got something greater than the sign of the greater than the sign. You know, Jesus' day was a greater sign than what Jonah had. Jonah's day, well, we've got the Word of God completed. We've got something wonderful. Here at Trinity Baptist Church, there's Bible studies going on all the time. There's a ladies' accountability tomorrow morning. There's a ladies' Bible study Tuesday. We don't care about men around here. We don't have Bible studies for them. There's an accountability time on Thursday for guys. Prayer time on Thursday morning, 6 o'clock for guys. There's Wednesday night Bible study. There's Sunday school classes. We're going to start back in our regular classes next Sunday morning. Come, choose a class, get involved in Sunday school. There's the teaching and preaching that happens. And you know what? You have more advantages. Careful, I'm not deifying Dan Leeds here or what happens from this pulpit. But you have more advantages here, more signs from God than the people in Jesus' day had. Not because of me, but because of this book. And if you don't take advantage of the opportunities to heal your home, if you don't take advantage of the opportunity to raise godly children, if you don't take advantage of what you have available to you here, shame on you. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. That would be the Dan Leeds paraphrase or oversimplification of what Jesus is saying in this text. Because look what he says down in starting in verse 31. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket. You don't do that. You don't light a light and then stick it under your bed or put it under a basket. That's kind of a duh, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp is the body of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. Your eye is an amazing thing. It adjusts to whatever light. You know, if we turned out the lights in here, all our pupils would get bigger and we'd bring in more light. Your eye does that very naturally. And Jesus says that here. He says the lamp of the body is the eye. What you see, so much information comes in through your eyes. Therefore, when your eye is good, that which is bringing in the proper amount of light is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, if you have a deformed eye or a defective eye, and spiritually, if you're allowing deformed things and defective things and bent light and twisted light and black light into your soul, what happens? Your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed. Here is the command. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. He's saying, take advantage, take choices. And I believe as we put these two ideas together here, What he's saying is take advantages of what you have. Again, my third point, to live victoriously in an evil generation, we must take full advantage, like the Ninevites did, like the Queen of Sheba did, like some did as they listened to Jesus. Take full advantages of the opportunities that we have. The opportunities to hear the word of God, the opportunities to pray. Take full advantage of these things. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Take heed, make sure that what you're doing is right, that you're following the right path. And then, look at verse 36, there's a command and there's a blessing. And then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark. And the whole body would be full of light, as when the light, bright light of a lamp gives you light. I'm afraid though that like the Jews of Jesus' day, we make excuses. Some may say, well, I was reared in a dysfunctional home. Get in line. We were all reared in dysfunctional homes, every single one of us. As I spoke with Annie Chapman a little bit before Sunday school the other day, I said, how has your crowd changed? And Annie Chapman said, you can smell the smoke of Sodom. So much more, even those people who say they are in godly churches and godly homes, you can tell that our culture is affecting them very greatly. We all come from a twisted background. Understand that and go on, do the right thing. Maybe your excuse is, I didn't get taught. I didn't have the advantage of a Christian education or a Christian college. So, what's stopping you now? What kept you from getting into the Word this week? What kept you from being in teaching opportunities here at Trinity Baptist Church this week? And maybe you say, well, I'm not talented. I'm not gifted like others. And you know who you're really blaming there, don't you? You're really saying God. God goofed in me. Maybe you just say, oh, I just can't. I just can't. I'm too busy. I'm overwhelmed. I'm not smart enough. Life is too hard. Yeah, well, get in line again, right behind whining Elijah and all the others who have made excuses. Today in 21st century America, we have more tools, more opportunities, more advantages to live a victorious Christian life than any generation ever before. You have the ability to have a godly marriage. No, not you, but the tools are there and the Holy Spirit is there that we can, in this evil generation, live godly lives. To live victoriously in an evil generation, we must remember that we are in the center of a battle between two very different people. To live victoriously in an evil generation, we must remember that we cannot do it in our own strength. To live victoriously in an evil generation, we must take full advantage the word of God and the grace of God that is abundantly available to us. It's possible. What you're going to do about it?